It's Sunday morning at First Corinth Baptist Church. You shake the greeter's hand, slip into the lobby and take off your coat, and then you brace yourself. Because things have been a little rough at First Corinth Baptist Church. In fact, right on cue, a fight breaks out in the lobby between two members who had been in a business partnership, and in which one of them had broken or failed to fulfill their obligations. And you're not really sure who it was because they both claim it was the other. And in fact, it's become a really ugly situation. And it's now being dragged out in court along with all the attacks on character and everything that goes along with that. Normally, they show up to church and avoid each other as best as they can. But apparently, today was an exception. You walk away from the argument and you overhear Zeke once again talking to somebody else about why he doesn't like the pastor. And how every time the youth pastor speaks, it's such a blessing. And maybe it's time for the pastor to head on to another ministry. And, you know, the youth pastor really seems like he's ready for a head pastorate. You then bump into Ralph. It's always awkward talking to Ralph because Ralph is always finding subtle ways to point out that he and his girlfriend live together, even though he knows that he and his girlfriend should not be living together. Today he starts off by telling you a story about a date night they had and how they didn't want to be out too late because they'd already been out late twice and his girlfriend wasn't sleeping really well. And you just kind of smile awkwardly, not really sure what to do or say, and walk away from the conversation as quickly as you can. Next, you meet your friend Asher, whom you know you should check up on because last time you talked, you found out that he'd been using Tinder to hook up. But last time you talked to him about it, he agreed that it was wrong, but didn't really seem convinced and was kind of dragging his feet, and you don't really feel like going through those arguments again. The morning service starts, and it's likewise a little rough. There's a lot of tension in the worship service because the music director had recently told Miss Phillips that she couldn't sing any more solos because she came across as being too proud, which was probably true. But the real reason that the music director told her that she couldn't sing solos is because everyone knew, including Miss Phillips, the music director, and his wife, that Miss Phillips was a better soloist than the music director's wife. Well, the executive pastor found out about that and decided to put the kibosh on it and said that Miss Phillips would be allowed to continue in the rotation for solos. Today, Miss Phillips was on to sing, and she seemed to be a little bit more proud than normal as she got up and belted out her solo, a beautiful rendition of Channels Only. After the morning service, there is a brief meal before an afternoon service. It's typically kind of a bring-your-own-lunch ordeal, but a lot of times groups will kind of form and they'll bring their own food and they'll just kind of pool everything that they have. It's a little bit awkward because some people in the church are really, really wealthy and some people in the church are really, really poor. And so at one table, people are sharing peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and Lay's potato chips. And at another table, you have wealthy families that are catering with Maggiano's to go. A little bit awkward. Finally, you conclude with an afternoon service in which the assistant pastor preaches a rousing message on how the point of the resurrection isn't that there's an empty tomb somewhere. That, he argues, has been an unhelpful debate and has taken away from the real issue. The real issue is that Christ is alive in our hearts by faith, and that from such life we can live a victorious Christian life. It's a stirring message, although you're pretty sure it was heretical, and it was. And the discouraged face-palming of the head pastor during the message tipped you off that you were probably right. And so you go home from a day of worship in the Lord's house, thankful for the morning message, encouraged somewhat by fellowship with the brethren, but also really discouraged by the host of problems that you saw. Perhaps you think I exaggerate. Perhaps you say, Pastor Ben, I don't know that there's any church out there that really has all of those problems going on at the same time. That seems a bit extreme. Well, folks, welcome to Corinth. Every problem that I just went through was loosely based on something that was actually going on in Corinth at the time. There's really kind of three big categories of problems that are going on at Corinth. First of all, there's disunity. How's there disunity? Well, Christians were taking other Christians to court. That's pretty straightforward. Paul says, look, this should not be happening. He says, this is a terrible testimony. We're supposed to be one body and you guys are suing each other. Stop it. Figure out the problems amongst yourselves. Don't be dragging this in front of pagan Gentile courts. Secondly, Christians were picking favorite leaders and forming teams. We're going to see this actually probably next week as we go through chapter 1. There's different teams forming. Hey, I'm team Paul, I'm team Apollos, I'm team Peter. And they're actually getting into it with each other and who's a better leader and who they think. And again, this happens today. in numerous different ways, whether it's I'm of the pastor, I'm of the youth pastor, or whether it's, hey, this is my favorite theologian, or I really like this guy, or, well, so-and-so's, you know, I think he's better. And did you hear about the fight that happened between this person and this person? I think they were right. And did you check out what they said on Twitter? Christians were picking favorite leaders and forming teams. Christians were using their spiritual gifts for self-promotion. Now, we don't know that they were actually singing solos out of arrogance, but when we get to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we're going to read about how they were using the gift of tongues. And the gift of tongues and all the spiritual gifts had been given for the mutual building up of the body, and the Corinthians were using the gift of tongues in such a way that they were pointing it back to themselves, and they were actually kind of screwing up the worship service and were making it really, really confusing and hectic and chaotic because they all wanted to show off how gifted and how talented they were. Wealthy Christians, this does happen. We'll read about it in 1 Corinthians 11. Wealthy Christians are feasting in front of hungry poor Christians. And it wasn't just to bring your own potluck after the morning service. It was during the communion time. Because during this time period, when they had communion, they would also typically have a feast. And the rich people would kind of congregate. And they would eat all of this food and they'd be pigging out. And the poor people would either show up late and miss it all, because they were out working and they couldn't come as early, or they would just get there and feel too awkward and embarrassed to go up and eat with the wealthy people. And the Lord's Supper, which was designed by God to actually bring the church together, is now being used to separate the church into two parts, the haves and the have-nots. And this is why, again, we'll get to all of these later, this is why God takes it so seriously and says, as a result of this, some of you are dead. This is really, really upsetting to God. There's immorality. Christians are living in openly immoral relationships. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, look, one of you is actually living with his father's wife, probably a stepmom, and even the pagans around you look at you and say, that's kind of nasty. And yet, he says, you've rejoiced. Now, it probably isn't the idea that they're like, yeah, people are living in sin. It's probably more the rejoicing of, wow, look how grace-filled we are. This guy's living a totally immoral lifestyle, and we care about him so much. We're not hitting him over the head with it. We haven't kicked him out of our group. We're just loving him, and we're continuing to love him. And even though he's involved in this wicked sin, he's still welcome here. And Paul says, no, you can't tolerate that. And again, we'll talk about all of these later. Christians are frequenting prostitutes, okay? I don't know if you've ever thought about it. I've heard multiple messages on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, going to camp, talking about purity, and it's a powerful passage. But I heard multiple messages on it, and one day it just kind of hit me. Paul, because it's often used for, you know, stay away from pornography, don't sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend, those types of things, and those are legitimate applications. But what Paul is hammering home there is he's actually arguing with the believers at Corinth, guys, you can't use prostitutes. This is a messy church. And then, of course, there's doctrinal error all throughout, but probably the biggest one there is there's false teachers that denied a future resurrection. They said, look, you're not going to get a resurrected body. This is what it's all about right here. Okay? That is a lot of problems. That story that I told you, like I said, it's all loosely based on this. Can you imagine walking in to the church at Corinth? And I start with that because as we look at our message tonight, we're looking at the first 9 verses, and I want to ask you a question. How would you start a letter if you were going to write a letter to First Corinth Baptist Church? If you were going to sit down and you were a church planner and this was a church that you had planted and you were in another city and you get a report that all of these things are going on, how are you going to start that letter? Okay? I know my temptation would be, man, let's break out the hammer. Like, these guys are going to get it. I can't believe that they're allowing this and that they're tolerating it. Let's read how Paul starts here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of hope in that for me. That's a really kind, really gracious way to start off a letter to a really messed up church. And what we're going to see is that actually in this introduction, Paul is laying an important groundwork, an important foundation from which he's going to be addressing all of these problems. And we're going to see that in our message tonight. If I had to sum up this message in one sentence, what we're going to see is essentially this. We're going to see that to fix the problems in the church, you need God's view of the church. And what Paul is doing very subtly here is that he's trying to get the Corinthians to think rightly about the church. Because he knows if he can get them to think biblically about the church, then God can take over from there. And if they and we saw this last week, when you think right theology, you're going to live right practice. And so Paul is trying to confront some of their wrong thinking. He's trying to highlight some things that they're missing. And he's doing all of that actually to set up the rest of the letter where he's going to address all of these problems. To fix problems in the church, you need God's view of the church. I want to start off the message by just kind of going through. I know that's a long introduction, but I just kind of want to go through and I want to talk about these first nine verses and make a few observations about the structure of it and introductions in Paul's letters and just kind of do a little bit of technical stuff, get that out of the way. And then I want to really hammer home this idea that to fix the problems in the church, you need God's view of the church. And we're going to see that God sees the church as his church, that God's plan for the church is to be unified, and that God's plan for the church is to be a pure church. Before we dive into that, let's go ahead and open with a quick word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, as we study this letter, we thank you that you are a God who works with people who have problems. And we're thankful for that, Lord, because we all have problems. We thank you for the grace and the kindness that Paul shows even in this introduction and the reminder that you show grace and kindness with us. I pray that as we study this, that this would be helpful for people. I pray that you would give us insight into your word, that we would see why it is that you wrote what you wrote, and that it would be impactful in our lives today. We pray that your spirit would be active among us, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to go through real quick and talk about Paul's introductions, because this is an introduction of Paul's letters. And honestly, most people come to this and they just kind of like skip right over it. And they're like, I know every word is given by inspiration of God and it's all profitable. But frankly, I don't really know what to do with verses 1 through 9. Mm-hmm. So let's study that. And there's three ways we could do that. We can compare Paul's introductions to other ancient letters. In other words, how is what Paul does similar? How is it different? We can compare Paul's introductions to the rest of Paul's letters. And as you do this, there's a couple things that you'll begin to notice. There's certain things that Paul normally does. And when he varies it a little bit, it's normally important. And so if you ever want to just sit down and, you know, do kind of a nerdy Bible study, you can take all the introductions in Paul's letters and just kind of compare them and say, okay, why did he do this here and not that there? And why did he add this? And what's the point of all this? And then the other thing you could do is you can compare these introductions to the rest of the book. Because Paul is often going to kind of telegraph where he's going in the book. He's going to kind of hint that, okay, this is an issue, this is what I'm going to talk about. And we're going to see this as we look through this letter. So these are just a couple of ideas. Now, what does a standard Greek letter look like? And believe it or not, Paul follows, for the most part, the major conventions. They would normally start off with a sender. Now, this actually makes a lot more sense than what we often do in the modern world today, because we put the sender all the way at the bottom. And I think the reason we do that is because for a while, you know, it would come in envelopes that would have the return address, and so you'd have a general idea of where it's coming from. And I don't know all the reasons behind it, but I don't know if you've ever been halfway through an email and just realized, who is this person? Like, where is this going? And so you like skim down to the end and see, okay, this is so-and-so. Oh, and they work here. Okay, let's go back up here. It's kind of like a surprise. You know, you read the whole email and then you're like, and it was by this person. Well, anyways, in the ancient Roman Empire, when they would write letters, they would often start with the addresser. So that's what Paul, with the person who's writing it, the sender. So that's what Paul does. He says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes." It's interesting that Paul starts off and he mentions that he is called by the will of God to be an apostle. Why do you think that Paul would feel the need to state that up front?
Because in that time there's probably a lot of debate, a lot of false teachers, and he wants to specify that I was called by the will of God to be an apostle, being that I am then the leader of the church.
Yeah.
You know, you are to trust me and listen to what I say.
Exactly right. Especially in Corinth, we're going to find as we read 1 Corinthians and then really find as you read 2 Corinthians, there were people who were denying apostolicity. Dan went to correct me and then Dan couldn't figure it out either. I've seen it in writing so many times, like two or three, and I don't know how it's pronounced. His apostleship. There are people who doubted that and who questioned that. And so Paul's starting off on kind of an authoritative note. And he says that he is called by the will of God. And we're going to come back to that as well because that's important that he was called by the will of God. There's also an addressee. You could put recipient if you want. This is the person that he's writing to. Now this is interesting because in 1 Corinthians, sorry, in 1 Corinthians, the recipient, the addressee, is longer than it is in any of Paul's other letters. And again, as we look at that, we realize that, again, he's kind of pointing out where he's going to go. Because notice what he says. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. To a very divided church, Paul is reminding them of something. You are part of a much bigger thing. The church is way bigger than Corinth. This is God's church, and there is a unity in God's church that we should not ignore. And so Paul addresses the letter to them, and so he's kind of following the conventions. Now, this is interesting. This is kind of a little bit geeky, but I find it really, really cool, and there's a point to it at the end. There's the greeting. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Why grace and peace? I mean, that seems kind of random. You know, why not love? Oh, later on, Paul adds mercy. Why not hope? Why grace and peace? And there's actually some interesting reasons for it. First of all, the typical Greek greeting, when they would write these letters, they would normally write the Greek word charein, which meant to rejoice, right? Like, happy day type thing. And it just came to be used as a typical greeting. What Paul does, though, is he tweaks that. Because Paul's standard greeting in his letters is charis, which is grace. Which is kind of cool because essentially what that means is that Paul has taken something very common in the Greek culture and he's kind of Christianized it a little bit. His relationship with Jesus has changed him so that he uses the typical conventions, but he twists it. And not in an inappropriate way, but he adapts it for his own purposes. In fact, Paul begins his letters with grace, and he ends all of his letters with a grace wish as well. Grace was a really big deal for Paul. If it was a really big deal for Paul, it should be a really big deal for us as well. And then the standard Hebrew greeting is shalom. Or the Greek would be Irene. And so Paul gives the Greek greeting, if you will, and he gives the Hebrew or the Aramaic greeting. And he gives both of them. Again, I think kind of as a sign of the unity that there are Greeks and there are Jews and the church is one. And so he says grace, playing off of the Greek greeting. And then he also includes peace because that was the typical Hebrew greeting. And so there's sender, there's addressee, there's greeting, and then there's a prayer or a blessing. And this was very common as well among the pagans. They would normally, you know, bless someone by such and such a god or give thanks by, you know, for someone by this god. And Paul will also often do this as well. So this is what Paul's pattern is going to be at the beginning of all of his letters. And so as you're, you know, studying 2 Corinthians or, you know, 1 Timothy or what have you, this is the pattern that you're typically going to find. There's going to be a sender, there's going to be a recipient or an addressee, there's going to be a greeting, and then there's going to be kind of a prayer or blessing, and then Paul's going to launch into the main thoughts of his letter. That's just kind of a brief overview. Now what I want to do is, again, take a step back and just kind of look at all that I've as a whole. And rather than going verse by verse through this, we're going to kind of go theme by theme. Our main theme, again, for the night is that to fix problems in the church, you need God's view of the church. Well, that raises the question, so how does God view the church? We see, first of all, this is important, that God sees the church as his church. This is one of the things Paul's really strongly emphasizing in this introduction, is that the church belongs to God. We see here it says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then skipping down to verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The church is not Paul's church. Paul's writing to a congregation that's, some of them, I mean, there's a group in here who are saying, hey, I'm of Paul. There's a group within Corinth that says, Paul's my guy. Man, I'm all about Paul. Paul's, he's okay. He's not as good. You know, Peter's all right. No, Paul's my guy. And Paul says, No, this isn't my church. This is God's church. You know, we have to be careful. We live in a culture that is just right now absolutely dominated by personalities. Whether it's movies or music or sports, it's all about the personalities. And this kind, and they'll even use the term, they'll use it, celebrity culture. I mean, we have a president who is a reality TV star, okay? But why? Because it's all about the celebrities. And we have to be careful because that culture is infiltrating the church. It's infiltrating kind of broader evangelicalism. It's infiltrating as you see these pastors and it's all about them, and you associate the pastor's name with the church that he runs. And we have to be careful because this church does not belong to Charles Phelps. And if he was here, he would completely agree with me. Okay, I'm not undermining him here. But this isn't his church. This is God's church. This isn't my group. This is God's group. And when we start to think and we start to get possessive and we start to kind of line ourselves up on teams and we start to say, I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy, this is my favorite speaker, that's my favorite speaker. Oh, you know, and we could go through the names. Oh, Mark Driscoll and John MacArthur got into a fight. I agree with this guy and not that guy. Or, oh, did you hear about the spat that John Piper had with, you know, and Al Mohler's disagreeing with, you know, CJ May. And, you know, we can kind of get into this whole, like, celebrity culture mentality. And that doesn't mean that you can't be helped by people. It doesn't mean that you're not going to find people out there who are going to, you know, provide resources that are genuinely helpful. But it does mean we got to be really careful that we don't start lining up on these teams and start thinking that this church is the result of this person or this group or that group. It's not. It's God's. It's all God's. And when we start from that premise that all of this really belongs to God, it's going to change the way we think about church. And it's going to begin, again, as we correct our thinking, it's going to begin to take care of some of these problems that are arising for the church. I'll just kind of go through these subpoints quickly here. God calls the leadership. How is this his church? Well, Paul emphasizes it in a couple of ways. He calls the leadership. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. Okay, so he kind of balances it here. He says, look, it's not about me, but I am in leadership, and I'm in leadership because God put me here. And I can stand before you today and say, I'm in leadership here because God put me here. God called me here. You know what, it's a lot, you tend to have a lot less conflicts when people are willing to look and say, you know, that's the leadership that God has called to be here. God calls the leadership. God also calls the members. He says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Paul says, I'm called to be an apostle. You're called to be saints. We're called to be in this thing together. God's calling sets us apart. To be a saint is to be a holy one. It's to be one who is set apart. God's calling sets us apart from the world. We're not like them anymore. We're different than them because we're now part of this new thing called the church. And then God's calling also brings us together. It sets us apart and it brings us together. Verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. So we're separated from the world. We're the holy ones, the set apart ones, but we're now brought into fellowship and union with Jesus Christ. And as we're brought into union with Jesus Christ, we're also brought into union with the brotherhood. And so God sees the church as his church. He's the one that called the leaders. He's the one that chose the members. He's the one who's in charge of all of this. This all belongs to him. And I tell you, as a pastor, it is so freeing to remember this. And to remember that the success or failure of what we're doing here at Colonial, it ultimately doesn't rest on the leadership. It ultimately rests on God and on the work that he's doing. And when I try and make it about me, number one, it gets really, really stressful. Number two, it doesn't go really well. And when I remember, yes, I'm called to be diligent and I'm called to labor and I'm called to minister, but at the end of the day, it's God's the one that brings the growth. And when I just kind of rest in that, it's amazing to see what God can do because this is God's church. It's not my church. We see, secondly, that God's plan for the church is to be unified. God's plan for the church is to be unified. Unity is a major theme that runs all throughout these first 9 verses. Let me just point out a couple of the ways. First of all, God wants the unity of the whole church. We see in verse 2, it says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called by saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." It's slightly different words in the English and the Greek. The all and the every is the same word, so it kind of stands out a little bit more. All those in every place. Paul's trying to remind them, hey, this thing called Christianity, it's way bigger than you. Did you know that? And when we get too narrowly focused on our own little thing that we've got going on here, we forget what God is doing internationally. And we begin to get all worked up and we begin to think, well, what happens if this church closes? What happens if my favorite parachurch organization closes, my favorite Christian school or Christian camp? And we can get all worked up in knots. And obviously, I don't want Christian institutions to close. I don't want Colonial Hills to close. We're not really considering that. But I have seen, I was at a Christian school, and I can remember we had enrollment issues when I was in high school, and it was very discouraging, and we had all-day prayer vigils where we had people sign up for 15 minutes all throughout the day, and people gave tons and tons and tons of money to keep the thing open, and it finally died. And I can remember the attitude at the time was just kind of like, if this dies, then what? Well, if this Christian school dies, then God will do his work elsewhere through someone else. And, looking back, hindsight's, 2020. But looking back, I just realized in my own heart that I wasn't trusting God with this. And it was kind of like, boy, if this school shuts down, then God's failed. God hasn't failed. God's got a way bigger plan than me and my little Christian school. And when we remember the unity of the whole church, when we remember what God is doing, not just here, but in Asia and in Africa and in Iran and in countries all across the world, when we remember that God is active and he's on the move, then it helps us to kind of let go of these petty little squabbles that we tend to find ourselves in. God's plan for the church is to be unified. And Paul begins this letter by reminding the Corinthian church, you're part of something way bigger than Corinth. Guys, we're part of something way bigger than Keystone or even Indy or even America. We are part of the universal church of Christ. God gifts the church so that they can be unified. He doesn't hit on this theme as much here in the introduction, but he does talk about the gifting. He says that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. And God's goal in giving gifts is actually to unify the church. And we'll see that more when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, that the point of all of these gifts is actually to make it so the church needs you. The church needs every member. So that you can't have one member do everything. If you try to have one member do everything, then it's all just going to kind of fall apart on its face. This is interesting. Paul is writing to Corinth. What are Corinth's problems? Well, the very first problem he deals with is chapters 1 through 4. They're very arrogant. They think they've got it all together. and they're abusing the gift of tongues and the supernatural gifts that they're giving. But look at what Paul says, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. So get this. Paul says, you want to know the reason that you guys have as much wisdom and knowledge as you do? Do you want to know the reason why you can speak in tongues the way that you can and you have all these other gifts that you think are really cool? God gave those to you. And Paul actually starts and says, I thank God that he's gifted you in these ways. God knew that those gifts were going to be taken advantage of. God knew that those gifts were going to be abused. And yet God gifted the church at Corinth anyways. Why? Because nothing, not even the selfish abuse of those gifts, was enough to keep God from giving them what he knew they needed to be won. And he gave them to them, and they misused them, and they abused them. And he says, okay, we're going to work the kinks out. And again, I'm so thankful for the grace and the kindness of God, especially as typified by Paul here. He starts off, this isn't a message on how to confront people, but man, Paul goes in and the first thing he says to them is, I'm so thankful for the gifts that God has given you. He doesn't demean them. He doesn't deny them or belittle them. He acknowledges, yeah, you guys are really smart. And you guys have some incredible gifts. Let's use those right. God gifts the church so that they can be unified. And then God wants the unity of his church to be in his son. We see this in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What God does when we're saved is he brings us into communion, into fellowship, into a partnership, a mutual sharing of life with Jesus Christ. And one of the themes throughout Scripture is that when I'm brought back into a right relationship with Jesus, by default, that puts me into a right relationship with everybody else who's in a right relationship with him. Okay? So here's what happens. If I'm right with Jesus, and you're right with Jesus, and we can't get along, something is wrong with that picture. 1 John hits on this theme a lot. It says, you know, you say that you love God. How can you love God whom you've not seen, and yet you hate your brother whom you have seen? He says, he talks about this in numerous ways in 1 John, in other passages as well, this idea that if I love God and if I'm right with God, I'm going to love and be right with other believers. That we've all been brought into this family of God. You know, there's some people that are like, well, I love God, I just don't like the church. That's like saying, Lord, I love you, but I hate your kids. Okay, how do you think that makes God feel? And Paul's point is you can't do that. We are one because we've been brought into fellowship with the Son. God wants a church that's unified. And I think one of the great tragedies is how often churches get divided and split, and how often individuals get into the stupidest arguments and bickering back and forth and fighting, and they don't see it as a big deal. God sees it as a very big deal because he wants his church to be unified. And then we see thirdly and finally here, as we try to get God's view of the church, first of all, God sees the church as his church. Secondly, his plan for the church is to be unified, but he has another plan, and that is for the church to be pure. This is an important point to get. God makes us positionally pure before he makes us practically pure. What you say, okay, that's kind of some big lingo, Pastor Ben. What are you talking about? Well, notice verse number 2. Says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now that's actually from the same Greek word. It has the idea of holy, set apart. If you're sanctified, that means that you are made holy. If you're a saint, that means you are a holy one. And so we kind of add the sanctified saints into that mixture. And to us it sounds like different words. But what God is saying here, what Paul is saying here, on behalf of God, is that when you are saved, you are made holy. You are. You are set apart from the world. You belong to God and not to the world. Once you are saved, you are holy. Positionally, before God, as you stand before him, God looks at you. He doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then what he wants is for you to start acting like it. The message of biblical change is not somehow become something that you really aren't. The message of biblical change is kind of a little bit paradoxical. The message of biblical change is become what you are. You are holy. You've been given a holy standing before God, so live like it. Live it out. God makes us pure positionally, and then his goal is that we cooperate with him to become holy positionally. You know, it's interesting, the Catholic Church, they canonize people. They say, this person lived such a good life that we're going to declare them a saint. Okay, here's the problem with that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:2 called the church at Corinth a bunch of saints. Remember 1 Corinth Baptist Church? If you walked in there, would you be like, wow, what a holy place. Look at all of these holy people. No! You'd look in there and be like, man, these people are a mess. Holy! Holy is the last adjective I'd use to describe these people. And so when the Catholic Church says, well, this person's a saint and this person's not, the question is, have you trusted in Jesus? And if you've trusted in Jesus, you're a saint. Not because of anything you've done, certainly not because of anything Corinth had done, but because of what God has done for you in Jesus. God makes us positionally pure, and then he wants us to become practically pure. God equips us with spiritual gifts for the purpose of our purity. These gifts ought to have a sanctifying effect as well as a unifying effect, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that ties in with verse 8, where it says, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's return should motivate our purity. Paul says, I want you to be pure. I want you to be blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. That's a reference to the second coming of Christ. He says, I want you to be blameless. I want you to be pure. And God is and Christ are going to sustain you unto this end. The second coming of Christ ought to have a purifying effect on us. We see this in multiple places in Scripture. We see it in 1 Thessalonians, for those of you that were there for that series. We went through extensively and talked about that. And if we were to go to Titus chapter 2, Paul ties this together. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. These places where Christ's coming and our purity are tied together, that the goal is we want to be pure because Christ is coming back. And then finally, we see that God is ultimately the one who enables us to be pure. Speaking of Christ, it says, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've ever felt like throwing your hands in the air and saying, boy, how am I ever going to make it spiritually? The answer that Paul gives here and elsewhere is, God is faithful. God is faithful. God's going to be the one to help you to get through and to be pure and to make it until the end. So, what did First Baptist Church of Corinth need? What did this first century city of Corinth need? Well, to kind of summarize it, needed to realize that the church belonged to God, not to them. They needed to realize that God's goal for the church was their unity and their purity. What do we need today at Colonial Hills Baptist Church? We need the same thing. We need to realize that this church is not our church. It's God's church. And God's plan for this church is that we be of one mind. It's that we be unified. And it's that we as individuals and as a church continue to pursue purity until the day of Jesus Christ. And as we allow that thinking to kind of set the direction on our lives, our theology is going to impact our daily living and our life is going to start finding itself cleaned up of some of these problems that we find in the Church of Corinth and that we often find in ourselves as well. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this letter. Thank you for this introduction, these verses that we so often just skip right over. I thank you for the way that Paul has, even at the outset, laid a strong foundation for what we're going to find in the rest of this letter. I pray that you would help us to think right thoughts about you, about your work, and about your world. And I pray that you would help us to be a pure people, to be a unified people, and to be committed to the church, and to be humble enough to realize that this is yours and belongs to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.